All women, including preborn baby girls, are created in the image of God. Discover the true war on women. www.godloveswomen.com. That is www.godloveswomen.com.
O Sovereign Lord, you are the creator of all things. You give life and breath to all people. You are filled with loving kindness. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. O Lord, you have given your Son Jesus for a sign, the greatest sign. You have given him to the world as a sign of revelation to the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring the Gentile nations out of darkness, and to call forth a people for yourself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And you also have given him as a glory for your people Israel, to show your covenants and promises to Abraham your servant and all of his descendants. And Lord, we pray that you would come soon to gather your elect from the four winds. And we also pray that you would soften the hearts of the Jewish people, that your Son Jesus Christ would become a glory to them as they look upon the one they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only begotten son. But we also remember, Father, that your Son Jesus is a rock of offense. He was a broadsword that pierced Mary's heart. That his cross caused the rising and the falling of many in Israel. And that on account of him, many were made to stumble in their sins. We pray that you would make us a people who are unashamed of the cross, who say that the foolishness of the cross is wiser than all the wisdom of the world, and that we would never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, make us crucified to the world. Let the world be crucified to us, so that all of our life will be lived unto you and unto your Son, Jesus. Thank you for every precious person, every image bearer in this room. Please open our eyes to the great light and revelation of your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. This morning, Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. This is the word of the Lord. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. God will give no sign to the evil generation that seeks after a sign. Formerly, he performed many signs through Moses, his servant. He showed Israel Moses' rod, turning into a serpent, but then turning back into a rod. And also Moses' hand, becoming leprous, but then being restored like his other flesh. Furthermore, God even showed Israel the miraculous sign of water, which was taken from the Nile River, being transformed into blood. Yet after all of these gracious and miraculous signs, Israel still exercised unbelief against God, even grumbling in the wilderness by saying in Numbers 11, verse 4, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Jesus says in Matthew 12:39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Because, of course, after all of the gracious signs and wonders that Jesus has performed in Israel, his enemies still harden their hearts toward him, toward Jesus. Moses' rod parted the Red Sea, but Jesus has walked on water. Moses' hand was healed of leprosy, but the carpenter's son from Nazareth has healed many lepers. It was Moses who, by the power of the God of Israel, poured water taken from the Nile River on the ground such that it was transformed into blood. And yet Jesus, by his own power, has turned water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. But still, despite all of these wondrous signs of Jesus' eternal Godhood, this evil generation will not receive him as their Christ and their God. So the Lord Jesus then will not perform for the crowds. He's already given them so many gracious signs and wonders. When the crowds increase around him such that they are thickly gathered together, he neither flatters them nor does their bidding, but instead rebukes them by saying in Luke 11:29, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." So Jesus does not bow to the pressures of the multitudes. All true ministers of the gospel must learn this lesson from the Lord, namely, that the crowds are not to be appeased in their evil desires and requests. For our Lord Jesus did not commit himself to the crowds when they flocked to him, when they wanted to see the signs from him, because he knew the evil that lurked in the hearts of the individuals who composed the crowds. Instead of flattering the crowds and thus trying to win their favor, he rebuked them by saying in John 6:53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Which saying of his caused the crowds to turn away and to stop following him. Christ's faithful servants imitate Christ in this. This is what they did in the apostolic age. The apostles, well, John the Baptist and the apostles imitated him in his unwillingness to flatter the crowds. When the crowds came out to be baptized by John, he rebuked their evil motives by saying in Luke 3:7, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's not how you grow your popularity. And in Lystra, when the people saw the miracle that Paul had performed in healing the man who had been a cripple from his mother's womb, the crowds raised their voices in the Lucanian language and began to proclaim Barnabas and Paul as gods. But Barnabas and Paul would not receive such blasphemous praise from the crowds, and instead they tore their clothes and they ran in among the multitude, crying out to rebuke them. So here then is a true test for any man who desires the position of a pastor. That is, if a man arises within the fellowship of the church and says, well, it is written in Paul's first letter to Timothy, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And I have been praying about this, and now I desire this good work. Then that man's motives must first be tested. In specific, the ordaining pastors of the church must inquire of that man's doctrine, character, and conduct. And pertaining to this particular issue of how God-fearing pastors ought to respond to the crowds, the ordaining pastors must seek to know how he might respond if his future ministry were ever to draw a great crowd of hearers. Say, for example, his personal charisma might become a fad, such that large multitudes would be drawn to him, but not out of good motives, out of evil motives, seeking worldly prosperity from God rather than actually seeking to be crucified with Christ. If such a thing were to happen, would this man begin to dull the sharp edges of the Word of God in his preaching and in his teaching and all, so that he could become evangelicalism's next evangelical idol? Or would he have the Spirit-filled integrity to rebuke the crowds, calling them to repent of their evil ways, and so summoning them to the sackcloth and the ashes of true gospel repentance? Jesus says it is an evil generation, and so Jesus will give it no sign on demand. Yet he will offer one sign, but it's only a sign of terrifying warning and severe rebuke. This is the sign of Jonah the prophet. You want a sign? Here's the one sign I will give you, the sign of Jonah the prophet. So Luke 11:29-30 again. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." What is this sign of Jonah the prophet? Why does the Lord Jesus give this sign to this evil generation? Well, I think that this sign has much meaning encoded in it, at least a threefold meaning. Firstly, then, the sign of Jonah the prophet speaks of Jonah's former hatred of the Gentiles. Remember, Jonah hated the Ninevites, which is now the hatred that the Pharisees bear in their hearts towards the Gentiles. So I think that's one reason why Jesus gave the sign of Jonah. So when God spared Nineveh on account of the repentance of the Ninevites, remember, Jonah became vexed and his soul boiled with wrath on account of his hatred of the Gentile Ninevites. Jonah chapter 4 verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. They were spared from God's wrath. And it says it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. In the same manner, the Jews who opposed the apostolic evangelism of Paul did so in part because of Paul's great labors of love for the conversion of the Gentiles. For when Paul spoke to them, when he's speaking to the Jews, of his upbringing as a Pharisee, taught under Gamaliel, well, they listened intently to him. They wanted to hear that. But when Paul said in Acts 22:21, then the Lord said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Then the Jews rose up with one accord and cried out in verse 22, well, this is Acts 22:22, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. So they hated the Gentiles. They didn't want to see the Ninevites saved. Nevertheless, the mystery of the gospel is that God had planned all along, from before the foundation of the world, that after the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, the preaching of the apostles would reveal the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles, such that even the Gentiles would receive the Holy Spirit, and as the prophet Isaiah had foretold, be made priests and Levites. These are Gentiles in Isaiah 66. They are made priests and Levites in the spiritual temple of the church. So the sign of the prophet Jonah then is a rebuke to the Jews in their unmerciful hatred of the Gentiles. But there's more. I think it's a threefold meaning. Secondly, the sign of Jonah the prophet also indicts the Jews as themselves being more evil than the Ninevites. You think you're righteous? Well, you're actually worse than the Ninevites. That's the sign of Jonah the prophet. For when, if you remember, when Jonah preached repentance to the people of Nineveh, they believed God and immediately repented, which is what the Jews are not doing. Jonah 3, 4 through 5, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So this is a severe rebuke to the Jewish enemies of Jesus, because the Ninevites, who could not so much as discern between their right hand and their left hand in terms of moral goodness and what is good and evil, nevertheless repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet the Jews, to whom pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and all of the promises, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, they still refuse to repent, not at the preaching of Jonah, but at the preaching of Christ. And so this then is to their utmost shame. Romans 10, 21. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's the second part. But thirdly, I think it's at least a threefold meaning. Thirdly, and most importantly, Jesus gives the sign of Jonah the prophet to this evil generation in Israel because they will be condemned, and most severely so, on account of their coming refusal to believe in his resurrection from the dead. For Jesus has already given his enemies this sign. This has already been given. This sign of his divine authority. By what authority? Jesus? Why do you talk? How do you do these things? By what authority? Here's the sign, John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, there are in the Old Testament at least two direct prophecies about the Christ being raised from the dead on the third day. These two prophecies about the third day. He's raised on the third day. There are at least two in the Old Testament. The first of these two prophecies is found in the book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. After 2 days he will revive us. on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. But that one's not as clear. So the second prophecy is even more important because it's more lucid. It's easier to see. The more lucid prophecy about Christ being raised from the grave on the third day is found in the book of the prophet Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. It's a picture of death. He's down in the waters of death-like waters, the death-like fish, 3 days and 3 nights. In fact, we know that this is the most important aspect of the sign of Jonah, the prophet, which Jesus gives to the evil generation in Israel, because the Gospel of Matthew explicitly tells us that this is the meaning of the sign. So why did he give the sign of Jonah the prophet? Well, here's the explicit explanation in Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign. What our Lord is saying then is that this evil generation in Israel, the one in which he lives and ministers as he teaches and performs miracles, is completely accountable to God for their evil deeds, and thus shall be completely without excuse on the day of judgment. For not only has Christ taught in their synagogues, walked down their streets, healed their sick, cast out demons, and performed many other miraculous signs of his divinity, but in the future he, first having been crucified, shall raise himself from the grave after 3 days and 3 nights. And therefore, all of the scriptures that prophesy about the Christ, the very scriptures to which the Jews pretend to adhere, concerning both his suffering, all the scriptures that speak of the suffering of the Christ on the cross, and his subsequent resurrection from the grave. So all of the Old Testament scriptures that speak of the resurrection of the Christ from the grave shall be fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. This is the sign of Jonah, the prophet, that shall condemn rebellious Israel on the day of judgment. Yet for those who are being saved, this is the very gospel. The real history of the true historical events concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, which Paul preached, which saves them. This is the gospel that saves us. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. It happened on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That is to say, in part, according to the book of Jonah the prophet. How sinful is Israel's sin? How evil is this evil generation which Christ rebukes so severely? How wicked is unbelief? How condemning is idolatry? How much do all unbelievers deserve punishment and wrath? Well, the answer to these questions is revealed through the majesty and the glory of Christ's resurrection from the dead. The way you answer those questions is to go to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's how Jesus teaches us. Go to the sign of Jonah the prophet. The gospel says that to the extent that his resurrection from the dead was majestic and glorious, to that same extent is the sin of unbelief, utterly sinful, evil, wicked, idolatrous, and deserving of everlasting punishment and wrath in hell. And therefore, when we think of the sign of Jonah the prophet, we say to our unbelieving neighbor with much trembling and love and sorrow in our hearts, "Oh, dear sir or ma'am, your hardness towards the Lord Jesus Christ is terrifyingly evil. You say to me, I hear you say, I'll believe in God once you can prove him to me scientifically. You also say to me, if God exists, then he should give me a sign and convince me to believe in him. But since he does not do so, and since this world is full of so much suffering and pain, therefore I know that God does not exist. Your spouse, who does not adhere to your presumptuous atheism, nevertheless decries the biblical Jesus, does not believe in the biblical Jesus, but condemns him by saying, I believe in God, I talk to God every day, but my God is not the judgmental, wrathful God that you're preaching about. That's a mean God. That's not my God. And yet, dear sir or ma'am, know this, that all of these words about God, both your words and your spouse's words, are blasphemous. They blaspheme the living God who spoke through Moses, but who raised Christ from the dead on the third day. And know this also, even as I say it with all of the gravity of your everlasting future pressing upon the matter, that the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the grave shuts every lying mouth. He, the Son of God, through whom all things were created, was crucified at Calvary, but now is risen from the dead, just as all of the law and the prophets foretold. Having ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory, he now has all power, authority, and dominion, both in heaven and on earth. And he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And when he comes, he shall rule the nations with an iron scepter and dash the nations to pieces like pottery. He will come in fiery wrath, consuming his enemies with the fiery flames of his wrath, and commanding that they be cast into the eternal lake of fire, wherein they will weep and gnash their teeth, being tormented with fire and brimstone, and this without end. And so he calls all people everywhere to repent, to call upon his name for salvation, and so to serve him with fear and to rejoice with trembling. For the day of his judgment is near. And all of this, dear sir or ma'am, is true. It is inescapably true. Since just as Jonah the prophet was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so too was Jesus in the tomb 3 days and three nights, and yet God raised him from the dead on the third day by the power of the Holy Spirit. We plead with unbelievers in that kind of a fashion, and yet most of them do not receive our message, because an evil generation will not receive the sign of Jonah the prophet. And so, if they will not be willing to listen to Moses and to the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one were to rise from the dead. The resurrection of Christ Jesus from the grave thus makes the whole world accountable to the gospel of God. This judges and condemns all unbelief as utterly evil. So no sign shall be given to this evil generation except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And this then is mainly a sign of rebuke. Jesus knows that when he gives the sign of Jonah the prophet, his enemies are not going to repent on the spot. And moreover, this rebuke extends now from the lips of Jesus to another sign. He now extends this to another sign, which is the sign of the queen of the south. So Luke 11:31. The queen of the south, will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. What did the Queen of the South travel so far to see and to hear? Was it not King Solomon's wisdom, which was to her more valuable than rubies or gold? For God, if you recall, had endowed Solomon with more wisdom than any other man of his day, the wisest man of his generation. 1 Kings 4:32 through 33, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. So the Queen of the South, who, that is, of course, the Queen of Sheba, decided to make the long journey all the way to Israel just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And when she arrived, she was by no means disappointed. Instead, she made known to the king that her laborious journey was small compared with the great reward of seeing and hearing him with her own eyes and her own ears. 1 Kings 10:6 through 8. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." However, Jesus wants us to think about the comparison. What is Solomon's wisdom when compared with God's own wisdom? What is a mere sandcastle when compared with the heavenly citadel of Mount Zion? What is a mere songbird when compared with all of the great songs sung by all of the angelic hosts of heaven unto the glory of God? Who then has so much wisdom as to be likened to the very Ancient of Days? This is Job, Job 38, 36 to 38. Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? But the gospel, however, contains this hidden mystery. That is, the prophets foretold that when the Christ would come, he would possess a divine wisdom, since he himself would be divine. There is a man, the Son of Man, who shall have the wisdom like the Ancient of Days. Psalm 45, verse 2, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever." And Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Those are prophecies about the Christ. Who then is Jesus of Nazareth? Is he not the carpenter's son? Is he not the one whose mother is called Mary? Do not his fellow countrymen from Nazareth know his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not his sisters present in Nazareth? Where then does he get this wisdom and these miraculous works? So his own people, even his own countrymen from Nazareth, hear his wisdom. They listen, they hear. A wisdom that is much, much greater than the wisdom of Solomon, and yet are offended at him on account of their hardness of heart. But isn't this always the way of the cross? Isn't this how the cross works? The way of the cross operates in such a way that proud and wicked men are offended at the mighty wisdom of God himself. They think themselves to be wiser than God, and they think the wisdom of God to be foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And therefore, what shall we say about this sign of the Queen of the South? Does this not expose the foolishness of the wisdom of this present world? For if the Queen of the South were willing, if she was really willing to travel from the ends of the earth just to come and hear the wisdom of Solomon, how much more should people be willing to risk life and limb in order to travel wherever they need to go and hear the wisdom of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ? Yet the world shall be ashamed at the judgment on account of its utter foolishness. For the world doesn't flock to hear Jesus. The world flocks to hear spiritual jugglers, Hollywood directors, and Harvard-stamped professors. A generation that counts Tony Robbins' seminars, Oprah Winfrey's book club, the Dalai Lama's autobiography, and Margaret Sanger's writings as credible sources of wisdom is a wicked and adulterous generation indeed. So the wisdom of this age is exceedingly dark and blatantly perverse and filled with idolatrous folly. But then who will listen to the wisdom of the Son of God? Who is it who will hear the wisdom of the incarnate Son of God? Evangelism, when we can consider these things, evangelism should be a very simple matter. Ought to be very simple. If the world were not so foolish, if the inhabitants of the world were actually wise, the public reading and preaching of Scripture, empowered by the Holy Spirit, along with the discipleship of new converts, are all that would be necessary in order to evangelize the entire world. It would be a very simple matter. However, who today, in this evil generation, is actually hungry for the word of Christ? The gospel should be preached in public, but it is not so preached, at least not faithfully so, on account of the evangelist's discouragement over the public's utter indifference, or else outright hatred of the word of Christ. And the gospel should be preached in the churches, but it is not so preached because the church members might accuse the preachers of being unentertaining. They're not entertaining enough. And so they threaten to vacate the churches en masse. How dare you preach the Bible in the churches? God, who alone is wise, has sent his Son, who alone is wise, into the world to speak his word to the world. And yet the world has scoffed and mocked at the preaching of his Son. And therefore, the Queen of the South will rise up. She herself will rise up at the judgment and condemn this evil generation because of its rejection of the wisdom of Christ. So all of this then foretells the coming judgment. This is the purpose of what Jesus is saying in front of his enemies. What he's saying is that it is a terrifying thing to reject the word of Christ. And yet this is exactly what this evil generation is doing. It is a terrifying thing to reject the word of Christ, but this is exactly what this evil generation is doing. And therefore, all that is left for such a generation is the coming day of judgment. That's all that can be left. Luke 11:31 through 32. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. What shall happen to the generation that refuses to heed the very words of Jesus Christ? Jonah preached a half-hearted call to repentance. He didn't even want them to repent. But he preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And yet the people of Nineveh repented. By contrast, Jesus Christ preaches a full-hearted call to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet very few in the midst of this evil generation actually turn to God in repentance. Jonah hated Nineveh. And still Nineveh heeded Jonah's message from the Lord. Jesus loves this generation, offering his own body and blood as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice for the sins of the world. And still this evil generation hates God, and so will not repent even at the very words of the Son of God. So how great then shall the judgment be for such an evil generation? This is why God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world through Jesus Christ. Daniel 7, 9 through 10, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. In Matthew 25, 31 through 32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And again, Hebrews 12, 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. The word of Christ is not in the end something towards which one may be indifferent. For when the Son of God speaks, the whole world is accountable to his holy word. It is this, his word, which they so recklessly and carelessly disdained. And it is that same word which shall judge the wicked on the last day. John 12, 47 through 48. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. O precious unbeliever, you who for whom Christ died, do not continue even a single day longer in your rebellion against the word of Christ. For you do not know but that today may be your last day. Has Christ, your Creator, spoken to you? And will you refuse his word? Do not do so, for he takes no pleasure in your condemnation. Instead, he desires that you would turn. Yes, turn from your evil ways and live. He has supplied the sacrifice of his own body and blood for your sake. He has promised the Holy Spirit to you if you will but believe upon his name. We beseech you then in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to repent of your wicked ways, to receive the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ Jesus, and to be made heirs of all of the good promises of life with God in the kingdom of heaven. We implore you out of our sincere love for you to flee from spiritual Babylon, to be saved from this perverse generation. But we say to you what we say to all, that the word of Christ is never safe for those who hear it and yet desire to remain somewhat indifferent to it. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Instead, those who have heard the word of Christ and yet have not followed its summons to be crucified to the world, such that they might live for God, can only expect the dreadful and terrifying day of the Lord to come upon them suddenly, like a thief in the night. For God, who created the heavens and the earth by his word, by this same word, the very word of Christ, has reserved the heavens and earth for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's what the Bible says. Therefore, the sign of Jonah the prophet, which is the very declaration that God has raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to his right hand to be prince and savior, demands that we fear his word. We are to hear his word and to tremble at it. We are to read it and to fear it, knowing that this is the same word which at the judgment shall shake the heavens and the earth once more. But we who do so fear his word, those of us who know the love of Christ, and we treasure his word and shed warm tears of repentance on account of it, we also rejoice at the hearing of the word of Christ. Since by this word we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. So as we close this morning, we come to the Lord's table. We come remembering the sign of the prophet Jonah. We come repenting before the cross of Christ. And we come rejoicing because on the third day God raised him from the dead. Before we come, here's the doxology. Praise be to God our Father, who alone is wise and whose wisdom is infinitely greater than that of Solomon. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who after being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, rose from the dead on the third day. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who seals us with God's love, so that we who fear his word do not need to fear the coming judgment.